All right, a couple announcements before we begin. As you probably know by now, Mary is burdening all of us with her test. people online are probably thinking, what? but she have surgery tomorrow, so continue to pray about that for a good outcome and quick recovery. And because of that, we're going to, I will be posting a class online tomorrow, so it'll save you the drive out here. So just remember, we're not going to assemble face-to-face tomorrow night. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, actually, to, don't have my note here, let's see, Romans 6:17 looks good. And then, of course, in your notes, let's go to the doctrine of divine good. All right, those who would come to God, as the book of Hebrews says, must first believe that he exists, and God has provided ample evidence of his existence. It is only satanic thinking, negative volition, human viewpoint that questions these things. But as we know, the physical creation is a silent witness that constantly bears testimony to the existence of a designer. No normal person thinks that anything that has been created is created out of nothing. And God can do that, of course, and did in the beginning. But the reality is anything of any complexity by definition must have a designer. So unless you're really sharp and shrewd, and you might be, you might fall into that category, you probably wouldn't know how to put a Rolex together and how to make a precision watch. And so we recognize that God has provided the fact that there is a physical creation that just screams, it is organized. It works. There is a food chain. God has worked everything out and then inhabited the planet with people who he desires to have a relationship with. But one must first believe that God exists if that is to happen. The second thing is that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the reality is, of course, there are many people who have this superficial sort of relationship with God. They don't really pursue the truth of Scripture. They could care less at some level about the apostolic faith and believe for whatever reason that they're oriented to God. But such, of course, is not the case. The goal of our instruction is conformity to the image of Christ. Now, we know we will never make that in this life, but we recognize that that is the goal towards which we strive. And so putting behind those things that lie behind us and reaching forward to what lies ahead, this is what we continue to do, is to pursue God's word with the recognition that God's word reveals him. That is why it is here. God's word is inspired. That means it comes from him, and that means it cannot contain error. It is infallible in that regard and inerrant. So that is why we study this. We are not working in a vacuum, but in a situation, in an environment in which God has chosen to reveal himself and has provided mankind everything for whatever test you will have, whether it's the Bema seat for believers, and that's the one that's really going to matter. We essentially have an open book test. We have all the information that we need. It's just assimilating it and then applying faith toward it and then applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict. And that is the challenge. It gets more challenging the older you get. That's why we're told to remember the Creator in the days of our youth and make your applications now, because the time will come when it will not be as easy, or maybe it will be impossible to do certain things. And so we want to lay up reward. As we know, God keeps track of every little thing. Even if you give a cup of cold water to someone in the name of a disciple, God keeps track of that, and that's rewarded. And he does this for every person. So we want to get to maximum divine good, maximum reward, and that's why we study these things. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We are here. You have assembled. That's the first step, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But the reality is you have to be in fellowship. You have to be in touch with God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who worked through the authors of Scripture to provide us the inerrant and infallible word. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, if you need to confess your sin before God, we do this privately and recognize that He does the same thing every time. You don't have to do penance, jump through a bunch of hoops. You simply acknowledge that you have sinned, and God in grace and through the work of Christ forgives us. So that has to be taken care of, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the material so that you can profit from it spiritually and then, of course, eternally. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for each individual believer that you have provided. We recognize that you bring us together from various backgrounds at various stages in our spiritual growth and history, but that this is designed to teach us the reality that while we are individuals, we are a part of a whole that is larger than us, and a whole, the body of Christ, that is more important than we are individually. We recognize that you work all these things together according to your sovereign will, and we recognize that our goal is to love you and to love one another just as you have loved us, and grow up with respect to the character of Jesus Christ himself. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes this possible, from the grace and salvation to our daily living grace. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of divine good. We are under major point four, and I wanted to emphasize that we want to strive. That's why it is bolded. Prerequisites for maximum divine good production. If you are going to lay up reward in heaven, there are ways that things that have to be in place, and a proper way to go about this. We recognized that first, you've got to be a believer. There's no question about that. One cannot please God if he lives in the sphere of the flesh, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot please God. That's his big problem. But he thinks he's okay with God. That's the delusion under which many people live. And the divine good production, our good works in time, is a part of the divine decree for all believers. God has planned this in advance. And again, any new believer that comes to any church should be instructed in this. But most churches, frankly, are not teaching the Bible. They're superficially addressing it. They skim through it, so to speak. They do not deal with the meat and the critical aspects of it in many ways. And this will not get the job done, in my opinion. If you can be shallow and superficial and that's all God wants, then why are we wasting our time? We can go home and watch TV and claim to be great. But I mean, watch religious TV, not just TV in general, not South Park. Although you may want to do that. So again, a new believer here being led by the Spirit, regardless of time under doctrine, is fully capable of producing divine good. And again, this depends to some extent on the volition of the believer, his motivation. And even a young believer obviously can make certain applications. So again, certain things are pretty easy in the Christian life. Assembly, that's pretty easy. It's not that hard. You just have to do it. So again, a believer's frame of reference may limit, because the less you know about the Bible, obviously, the less you know about what God desires and what constitutes divine good, what deeds is he interested in us doing, and all of that. So again, a lack of a frame of reference would limit you in some ways. But again, some applications are just relatively easy. Giving a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty isn't a challenging application, I don't think. So again, how much time under doctrine does one need to have in order to understand and apply the golden rule, rebound, or the necessity of assembling for face-to-face teaching? I don't think it takes that long to, for a believer to hear these things and then recognize that, yes, the Scriptures teach this. And that is why we make a big point, and always have, of anything you teach. You could probably put more in here. I never do. But anything you teach has to be documented, and it has to be documented with the Bible. And it has to be documented according to hermeneutical and exegetical rules. You can't just pull verses out of context and make them proof texts. That is not kosher. And many people don't even, you know, provide documentation for their point. They will just make the point and move on. Well, some things are evident, but that's why almost every point, not every one will have, but in large measure, I would say 90% of the points in any doctrine are going to have scriptural documentation with them to show you that the point is sound from the scriptural standpoint. So D here, under a Roman numeral 4, ideally the believer should be exposed to the correct form of doctrinal teaching. Most of us were not. We came up through various forms of religion. Whatever denomination you may have been a part of, and all of us came from different backgrounds, from everything from Assembly of God to Nazarenes to Holy Rollers to Baptists to Catholics, and that's a real mess, what you come out of this stuff. But the good thing is, doctrine number one clears up a lot of those things that we were not getting in our churches. And it clears up a lot of the false doctrine, like you can lose your salvation. That's a huge one to hold over people's heads, because it's very clear that once a person is saved and has a relationship with Christ, that cannot change. There is nothing that can undo that. Satan would be the one most likely to want to undo it. And he doesn't have the power, because Jesus said there in John chapter 10, my Father who has given to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so I've heard the rationale, but this comes out of people who don't really study the Bible and really put things together properly. Well, Satan may not be able to do your application, but since you made a choice to have a relationship with God, you can make a choice not to have. That would be true in human relations. That is not true in the divine sphere, however. Because once you believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, you are entered into union with Christ, and that can't change. God doesn't do things and then undo them, as it were. Certainly not theological things like that. So ideally, you want to get a correct form of doctrinal teaching that will produce a proper frame of reference, allowing the believer to understand what constitutes maximum divine good production. And Paul talked about this in Romans. To that group of believers, Romans chapter 6, verse 17. And this section in here, of course, really deals with the functional aspect of the sin nature in time after you're saved. So that's one of the big false doctrines that's out there, is you won't want to sin once you're saved, or you won't commit sin, or your sin nature has been eradicated. All of that is false. There are times, and it may not take much, for you to want to strangle somebody. I mean, not literally, but just to get that angry. And so that doesn't take very long at all. And so the sin nature is still functional, it is still active, and it is a blight as much as we can to be avoided. The problem is it resides in the genetics of our body. You can't get rid of it. You can't eradicate it. There's no drug that'll fix it. I heard him talking the other day about, I'd heard this before, they're looking into these longevity drugs so we can live 100 and 150 years. Pass. I don't want to live to 150. I don't think I want to live to 100, to be honest with you. I know what the problem is everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But that's the only way out of here, absent the rapture. So Romans 6:17, as he talks about this, well, first he tells him in verse 14, the sin nature, again, just here translated not properly, but they don't get this. I get it. The sin nature shall not be master over you. Prior to salvation, it was. It was an unbroken line. You couldn't get out from under the sin nature. You followed its dictates. It dictated the course of your life. And Paul deals with that, say, in Ephesians chapter 2 there. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So again, sin won't be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And then he poses another rhetorical question there in verse 15. What then? What will we say to this? Should we commit sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Meganoito in the Greek, may such a thing never become. May it not occur. Perish the thought, we would say, is the idea. So do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one you obey? And that's the big issue here. And no matter who you obey, that one becomes your master. And so either of the sin nature, which results in death, because the wages of the old sin, and he won't get to that until the end of this chapter, but he will sum all this up with that dictum. The wages of the old sin nature is death. It always pays off in the same currency. It's various forms of death. Now, obviously, the old sin nature doesn't kill you physically. You're still alive, right? And you still have an old sin nature. So it doesn't kill you physically. Inevitably, it will. And that's the whole issue that I laugh when I hear, I see the cosmos and their goofiness and they're going to live forever. And, I just think to myself, well, first, who wants to? But secondly, you can't cure the problem. And the problem is the death gene. Death is a part of the flesh, unfortunately. And so, various forms of death for the believer, getting out of fellowship, temporal death. Operational death, if you're not producing divine good, it means you obviously there's some big areas of issues and all of that. It will result in permanent eternal death for those who do not make the salvation adjustment. Because as they live under the old sin nature, it keeps paying them off in death, 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 and then finally it's the big one. Eternal death. Separation from God forever. So either you obey, and see, and this is where we talk about the rulership of life, the two choices that all believers have. The old sin nature, you can obey it, resulting in death, or you can be obedient to God, resulting in righteousness. And those are essentially the two choices that believers have. But he said, but thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The word form here is tupos, and it means a type or a pattern. There is a valid form of sound teaching, and it involves what we do. It involves the original languages. It involves hermeneutics. It involves eisegetics, the background of the Bible, the history behind all that when it's appropriate. It doesn't mean you have to use eisegetics in every passage. But sometimes the study of historical things that in some ways, aren't necessarily related to the Bible, secular. Like we just had one recently where one of these things about Paul and Thecla, which is a non-canonical book. It's not inspired. But there was a point in there that comes up that deals with certain things that are germane to what we study. And so we will cite that, and also with the recognition that, yes, that may help document your point, but we would never rely on that as a proof text. You would never rely on an extra biblical book to prove something. So there was a proper form of teaching, and Paul said he committed them to this, that they were committed to this early on. He wasn't there because he didn't found this church, and he had never been to Rome, in fact, although he did know a lot of the people there for whatever reasons. The consistent teaching of Bible doctrine by the pastor teacher is designed to instruct each believer in the particulars of his niche. Everybody has a specialized niche. Some things obviously are broad. There are two niches in the human race, the male niche and the female niche. Now, there's all kinds of variations on each. But each one, the Bible addresses various things, like if you're a young male, what are you to strive for? Being level-headed. Why? Because that's the last thing young men normally are. And so then you have young women and older women. Their responsibility is not only to set an example in terms of what it means to be a woman, a wife, a mother, and all of that, but to encourage the younger women to deal with that aspect of life. Then you've got older men who are to be certainly sober-minded and set examples as well. You have masters, you have slaves, you have pastors, you have deacons. And so there's all kinds of things, parents, children, everybody is addressed. Nobody is missed in all of this. And so it's designed to instruct each believer in the particulars of his niche, allowing him to identify and exploit opportunities for divine good production. This is a verse we will be covering shortly. We quote it before every Bible class. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I have not exegeted this yet, so my notes aren't up to note, haven't been changed here, or at least the translation. But every scripture, literally, it's the adjective pos with an anarthrous noun. And that means every scripture, every single one, every last one. And obviously at that point, I don't think by the right, well, it could be. Hey, there were probably some canonical books in circulation by now, I would think. And so this certainly applied to all the Old Testament. I mean, that would be what Paul was talking about at a minimum. But I think by now there had been other scripture written and Paul was aware of that. Certainly, I think Paul knew that what he was writing at times was scripture. He was putting his commands on a par with God, so I'm pretty sure he knew this was authoritative. So every scripture is inspired by God, literally thea neustos in the Greek, literally God breathed. And again, just when a person speaks, they expel air. That's part of that. So when God talks, as it were, this is used figuratively. Obviously, God doesn't need air to breathe. He's a spirit. God existed before air existed. God existed when there was nothing. And it's very difficult to get your mind around a void where there's an eternal God who exists in three persons and the fact that there's nothing else. There is no creation. And this all has to be manufactured by God. So all scripture is inspired by God. Every single last one of them. And every scripture, and that word, every scripture governs all the rest of these qualities as well. Every scripture is profitable for teaching. Now, you have to teach it in context. You have to teach it in the proper eisegetic framework. You have to deal with it hermeneutically properly. But if you do that, every scripture has its place. And all of it contributes, each overall scripture, each individual one rather, contributes to the overall message of the Bible. And it's profitable. So why don't we teach anything but the Bible? This, as far as I know, is the only thing profitable to teach. And why is it profitable? Everybody knows what profit is, right? You know, it's the excess you have left over. So Scripture is profitable. It is every Scripture is profitable for reproof. This is for pointing out where we are wrong. And that obviously is a part of living the Christian life. It's a part of true humility, even as a human being. As he says in Proverbs, reproofs are a way of life. There isn't any place you're going to go in life and you're not going to make a mistake. And when you make a mistake, somebody may call you on it. Somebody may point out that mistake. That is simply a reproof. That's all it is. And then once you figure out where you've made the mistake, every scripture is profitable for correction. It tells us how to course correct, how to get back on track with what we're supposed to be doing. And obviously, very much of that depends simply upon rebounding and making sure you're in fellowship to start with. That's a big part of it. But once you're off of the path, how to get back on the straight and narrow? Because people deviate from this. We all have. We all do. But we need to be able to learn how to correct it. And every scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. And ideally, we understand that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is a rewarder of those who practice righteousness. And so, why is all this? So that the man of God may be, depends on how you want to translate this, adequate, capable, thoroughly prepared. There's any of these things are legitimate here, I think. Thoroughly prepared for every good work. So that whatever comes along, you would know the proper application to address that because of your study of the scriptures. And again, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We're not here just to study to accumulate knowledge. It's not just a mental exercise. It is learning the Christ, learning Messiah, who he is, the virtues he possesses, and to manifest these things in our own individual lives. And again, easier said than done, but that's still what we're doing. So prepared for every good work. That's every area of divine good application. You'll know it when you see it. That's the idea. And then, of course, you have the opportunity. It's going to be yes or no. Are you going to apply? Even if you see the opportunity and understand the application, you may not want to make it. It may be something that you just didn't want to do for whatever reason. That's why we are here to equip everyone so that the saints know how to produce divine good, how to serve the Lord properly, how to live within the bounds of the godliness code and produce the righteousness by faith, the righteousness of faith. That may just be very simply what it means. Faith is the righteousness that God is looking for. He wants, desires people to trust him, to believe him. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, this is not, you know, people who have died or not. If you believe in ghosts, don't. Let that one go. People who have died are either in the center of the earth awaiting their trip to the great white throne, or they are in heaven with the Lord. They are not surrounding the earth. They're not running around doing things. And I hear this all the time, and I know it's the cosmos and the fact that they're lost and they don't understand these things. But I don't know how many times I'll see something, whether it's on the news or a show or something I'm watching, and they'll make some reference to somebody who died. Well, I know he's up there watching me. No, he's not. If he's not a believer, he's not up anyway. He's down. But even if they are saved and are in heaven, they're not concerned with this right now. This isn't what believers do when they go to their rest. So if we have so great, and it's talking about the witnesses from the previous chapter, all the witnesses from Abel, right on through to men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all people, Solomon, and then he gives a list of unnamed people, but it would include people like Daniel, people like Isaiah, and all these kinds of people who have witnessed to the truth of God's plan. And their lives are witnesses to that truth. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Encumbrances are things in the Christian life that aren't necessarily sinful, because he connects it here with a chi to the old sin nature. The encumbrances are things that aren't sinful, but that hinder your walk as a believer. You can get involved in things that end up wasting your time. You might like it. It might even be a hobby. It might even be a productive hobby. Maybe you make belts or, I don't know, whatever people make out there. Macrame, I don't know if they do that anymore, but it was big in the 70s, I know that. So whatever they do. But if it becomes, it takes up too much of your time, takes you out of Bible class, and this is where it gets into, you have to be careful about taking certain jobs that take you out of Bible class too much. That becomes an encumbrance. But it's not as though you can say, well, I don't have to work for my living grace now because that's in my way. No, you have to do both. But you have to be smart about this and make the decisions that, okay, this, like for instance, you really couldn't join the NBA or a sports team or anything because you'd be gone too much. You can't be a crab fisherman in the Bering Sea. Take too much out of your time in Bible class. And the fact is, for most people, Bible class isn't important at all. And so they don't build their lives around it like we do as we come together to hear the Word of God and to study and to grow. So that whatever they're building their lives around, and by the way, whatever they're building their lives around is sand. And they're building on sand. If they don't build on sound principles, they're building on sand, and that life will eventually collapse. It will not yield what they're looking for in it. If a man finds his life in this world, he will ultimately lose it spiritually. And so this is why we don't seek to fit in with the cosmos. I don't seek to compromise with them to make them feel comfortable or better. The cosmos largely lives in the realm where they praise each other. And they want to encourage each other. In what ways, it's hard to tell sometimes. But the reality is the cosmos, all the things they embrace and endorse, that which is highly esteemed among men, guess what it is? It's an abomination to God. God doesn't care for it. And abomination is a really strong term. It isn't a mild term. It's a really strong term for what God hates, what he despises, what he finds despicable. And what the cosmos praises, God finds worthless. And so as a believer, you have to be aware of all of this, that the cosmos may tell you all kinds of things about what's important, what they deem to be right, and all of that. But unfortunately, God doesn't embrace their views. And he doesn't support them, and he doesn't sanction them. And in fact, they are abominable to him in certain cases. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. The language here is that of having something catch you around the ankle and tripping you. That's the idea of it. The old sin nature is always there, ready to pounce, we might say, to get its way, to be in charge. That's what it wants. And so which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. Now, the race you are running is being set before you in two specific ways. It is being set before you according to the providential rule of God that he determined in eternity past, what he wanted from you individually, what kind of niche he had designed for you, what works he desires for you to do, and all of that. And the race that we run is being set before us here in Bible class. When we teach all these principles about the Christian race, it's likened to a marathon. And then you learn the principles of how to run, what to avoid, these kinds of things. As we set forth the principles, say, for instance, of divine good, or any doctrines that you need to effectively function, that's the part of what I do, is to set that race before you and make it clear. Now, you have to run the race. I can't run it for you. You can't run mine for me. But that's part of the function of the pastor teacher, is to put forth the particulars to believers. So F, in that regard, in the current dispensation, God has provided all that is necessary for the believer to assimilate his plan and maximize divine good production. So in that regard, the local church, 1 Timothy 3:15, this is the first thing God provides because he doesn't want believers out there on their own. It's not safe. It's not healthy. And obviously you're more of a target as a believer that's out there in the angelic conflict all on your own. And you think you've got it together. You are a sitting duck for Satan and the demons. And that kind of arrogance will get you into trouble. I've seen people manifest that kind of arrogance. One guy told me, I don't need a pastor teacher. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can learn everything in the Bible all by myself. Oh, you can. Well, let me give us a quiz tonight and let's see how many of you can pass it. Because we can't, sadly. You had to realize that. I had to realize it. But I knew I wasn't getting taught sufficiently as it was. And so I had to realize, look, I can't figure all this out on my own. And then lacking the tools makes it nearly impossible. Well, absolutely impossible. If you don't know Greek or Hebrew, you really can't interpret the Bible, frankly, because you have to make sure it's even translated right in the first place. So that's why God provides a pastor teacher. You're not expected to learn Greek or Hebrew. And you'll be shocked over the years how much, because I put enough. I don't try to load up the Greek with technical expositions with technical Greek stuff. I do reference it from time to time, of course, because it's germane to what's going on in the text. But I'm not trying to make it more difficult than it has to be. But you have to know the languages. But over the years, you'd probably be shocked at how many Greek words you'll pick up just by sitting in Bible class. And you'll know what they mean. Now, you won't really, all of them. I did a couple today. Kadophyro and deiphyro. These are words you wouldn't use. They won't stick with you. Chi, I'll bet you've remembered that one. Because we say it 100 times over, hundreds and hundreds of times, because it's used so much. So anyway, Paul says, and he sent Timothy now, this is in 62 AD, when he had got out of the first Roman imprisonment, his house arrest. And he had sent Timothy, he and Timothy journeyed right immediately to Ephesus. And 1st and 2nd Timothy, that is the background to both of these books. Timothy's still in Ephesus. But this is in the first case. And so he had gone on, he tells him, I left you in Ephesus to straighten out certain things. And I went on, and he said, and I'm going on to Macedonia. And he tells him he's going to return, but he says, in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is the value of the church. The truth falls to the ground without us. If we hold fast to the truth and promote it and teach it, then we become supporters of it. The pillar holds up the support, and the support holds up the truth. And churches that aren't doing this, well, obviously they're not fulfilling what they're supposed to be doing. How are you to function in all of this? Well, God's provided the local church so that we can come together and learn all this. The pastor teacher, Titus 1, 5 through 9, you've got to have that. You have to have an actual physical teacher. Same thing, as you might imagine, Titus gets kind of a similar talking to that Timothy does. For this reason, I left you in Crete. What reason? So that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. And again, these terms, elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds, some translations even use the term bishop, but bishop is really overseer in the Greek. These are all the same person. They all refer to the pastor teacher. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, he's just simply called a messenger who's responsible to deliver God's message to the local church. So when I'm up here, I function as a divine herald, teaching God's will to people who want to learn it. And hopefully then execute it and lay up great reward so that you get to heaven. I hope when you get to heaven, you do so well. I'm your water boy. So I wouldn't bother me one iota. My job is to help you become spiritually great. And that's what we look for. So appoint elders in every city, and then he provides, and I don't need to read all this because he provides, much as he does in 1 Timothy, the qualifications for these men. And he always begins with this catch-all phrase, if any man is above reproach. That means you can't legitimately lay ongoing consistent failures at his feet in this regard. And it starts with the family. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, and all of that. And then it gets into his own personal life. As God's steward, the overseer is just simply a sheep like you. I'm just a sheep just like you are. I'm just another believer. But the reality is God has chosen in his plan to elevate me to the status of overseer. I didn't pick it, but I certainly knew that I had a desire for that. And again, very early on, I would say within the first year probably of being a believer, I knew I was supposed to be in the ministry. I aspired to it. And that's what 1 Timothy 3 says. If any man aspires to this office, it is a good work he desires to do. It's a noble work. But the fact is, not many men will aspire to it. And then when they do, then the fun begins. Then Satan will sift you like wheat to find out what you're made of. And you'll get run through the ringer. And that, I'm just talking about what happens in seminary. Then there's that whole book I haven't written yet, but things they didn't teach me in seminary. Then the real fun begins when you get a church. And I was, probably a little starry-eyed, a little naive. I'd been in a local church. It was pretty well established, functioned pretty smoothly and all that. Well, when you get a local church, unless you inherit one where somebody's done a lot of work, it won't be that way. I remember many years ago, and I think this would have been about 87, somewhere in there, 86 maybe. Or no, I'm sorry, 96. Ken Reed, one of the guys that I went to seminary with, he'd been sitting there faithfully waiting for any kind of a call. Well, he got a call. There was a pastor that had a doctrinal church up around Cleveland, just outside of it. And he had died suddenly. And so Ken goes up there to candidate, had a relationship with Maranatha, so they asked for a candidate from there. And I remember his wife, Marcia, who was, I think you would have liked Marcia. She's quite a piece of work. But she, they called us while they were up there candidating. And one of the first things she said to me, she said, "Oh my God, these people are still fundamentalists. They haven't learned very much doctrine." What a shock. And so you won't inherit likely a group where somebody's really done hard work for years or decades and the church is functioning and organized like it should be. And everybody knows their place and makes their applications, and that's the whole idea. So it won't necessarily be easy once you get it, but that's the pastor teacher is necessary to all of this. We've got a completed canon of Scripture that is reliable, by the way. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke, letter or stroke shall pass from the law. And for those of you who are not familiar with the Hebrew alphabet, some of the characters are tiny, little, jots, tittles, small little things. The yod, it just looks like a little apostrophe on the page, sort of. And some of them are, the characters are larger, but one of the things I can tell you is if you, then you have to either get the thing big enough, or you're trying to see these vowel points that are down underneath the main root letters, the radicals, and they're tiny. And you start doing this and you're tired and it's late at night. Well, they all swim together and start doing weird stuff. And no, I wasn't tripping either. But the things are so small sometimes. I mean, it really is difficult. You really have to be fresh, really, to look at these things. So he says, not the smallest stroke, none of this will pass away until all is accomplished. And then in another verse, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. His word is eternal. So we have the completed canon. We can study profitably. All scripture is what? Profitable. So four, we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is provided for us at the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Which is absolutely necessary to learning the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is available, but why don't people learn it? Well, for in many cases, they're not approaching it right, but that's another whole deal. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. That spirit out there that governs the cosmos. The cosmos, what's it built on? Power, lust, fame, money, greed, all of these things, sex. This is what the cosmos is built on. And their spirit is not right, in fact. But we have received the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, the Holy Spirit, so that we may know. Why have we received the Spirit? Because clearly He has to teach us. That's the only way we may know the things freely given to us by God. And He teaches these things through human communicators, always has, imperfect human beings. And everybody, I know when people read the scriptures and you go back, and I understand, I did it too. I don't do it as much anymore maybe, but when you look back, you hold these great believers in the past in high regard, and some people kind of put them on pedestals, and maybe not intentionally, but when people say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, these guys had problems too. Elijah had a nature, what, just like ours. And so they weren't perfect. They struggled just like you and I do. They were human beings. And Abraham put his wife in a harem out of fear, not once, but twice. Jacob, he's quite the guy, isn't he? Isaac, he didn't seem to run his home too well. His house was a little bit of a wreck. And then Jacob. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob the deceiver. You study Jacob's life and you'll feel good about yourself. Hopefully. Because he's got some real incidents in there that'll make you wonder. What is this guy doing? We recognize, we hold them in high regard, but we don't worship them, and we don't think they were perfect any more than we will be. So, but God's used communicators all through this, which things we also speak, which things, the things freely given by God, the things that have been revealed to us. We speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining or explaining spiritual things by spiritual means, by spiritual vocabulary. And so we have a vocabulary that's unique to the Bible and theology. We make no apologies for that. Not everybody uses that language. When you get into sanctification, salvation, some of the terms they wouldn't even know. Expiation. What's that all about? Reality of redemption. That the human race is sold into the slave market of sin. So we have a vocabulary, and there's no point. I never have thought there was. In intentionally trying to complicate things and redo it and come up with more difficult ways of explaining something that's relatively simple. Bob Thiem got into this big time, and many people followed him down that path. He would have a term for something, and then we'd come up with a new term for it, a new way of defining it. And then that changed. It used to be Bible doctrine in the soul. Then it was Bible doctrine in the spirit. Well, both are true. I get that. But then it became Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. I couldn't find the phrase stream of consciousness in my Bible to save my soul. So why keep changing things? It's a gimmick. It's not necessary. And if something communicates and it's effective, why do you feel the need to change it? But again, people want to be unique. They want to be clever. They want people to think they're smart. All kinds of things, reasons people do things. Very often it's for approbation, though. It's wanting people to think you're greater than you are. I don't feel the need to constantly update vocabulary. The vocabulary is enough as it is in studying these things. So again, we teach these things, but these things are provided for us by the Spirit. He inspires all of this. So 5, the ability to gain and maintain fellowship with God. You were in fellowship the second you were saved. That lasted until the time you sinned. And then that breaks fellowship with God. And then you can deal with that readily. 1 John 1:9, you just acknowledge it to God. God, I did wrong. I sinned. And God forgives you. He doesn't say, all right, I want you to go do 9 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. I want you to go jump through some hoops. I want you to go out and do something for the poor. No, that's not how you get back in fellowship. Any idea of penance is nonsense. Now, you should change your mind about it. One of the things, I believe it's in Proverbs, and it says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin. Now, the goal is to forsake it and never do it again. Here's a mistake. Don't fall into this trap. You sin, you feel guilty, and you say, God, please forgive me, and I'll never do it again. Don't do that. You're going to do it again, probably. I can't think of one sin that I've only committed once in my life. Let's see. Probably anger. No, I think I've been angry more than once. Patience, I've never been in, no. There must be one somewhere. No, there's not. So God doesn't expect us to make promises that we can't keep. So just confess your sin, be grateful for the grace of God, rejoice and move on. And that was one thing Bob got right. He couldn't put it any better. Rebound and keep moving. Don't let it get you down. As Neil Young said many years ago, don't let it bring you down. But you have to move on. You can't. There's only a certain amount of, and at a certain point, beating yourself up just becomes counterproductive. And I understand what it's like when you fail and sin and you feel really crappy about it. And you feel like God ought to kick you through the goalposts of life. And then when he doesn't do anything, you might feel worse. Well, I know you should be doing what to do. But you have to just deal with God's grace, accept it, and move on. And that's a challenge. And that's why if you're too hard on yourself, guess what? You're going to be too hard on other people. And that's one of the real challenges of not being too hard on yourself. Now, I'm not encouraging you just for, oh, happy-go-lucky, I can sin, I can do anything and rebound. Sure, you can. But that leaves out one really critical factor that the Word of God speaks to a lot, and that is you're a child of God, and as a good parent, God exercises discipline on his children. So, okay, I can sin and get away with it and rebound and move on, and I don't have to worry. That doesn't mean God won't discipline you. And that you do want to avoid, certainly if at all possible. So, again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Righteous, just, both of those, dikaios, can be translated just like that, in either way. So, G, the believer must be in fellowship in order to produce divine good. When a believer sins, he cannot produce divine good until he is restored to fellowship. And this is why we talk about keeping close accounts. Be aware of what you're doing. Be aware of what's happening. And I try to be right on top. See, the goal isn't taking every thought captive. This means the second you have a bad thought, in the ideal, your conscience would recognize it. The new man who has the doctrine would recognize it. And then you would feel guilty. And that's the way it should work. And then you deal with it before God. But that can happen really rapidly. I'll be in traffic and somebody will do something and I'll find myself saying, have a good day. No, I don't say have a good day, brother. I might say something wildly inappropriate, things I couldn't say in the pulpit. But the second I do it, man, I know it. Right as they come out of my mouth, I shouldn't have done that. And so you'll have a fight. This is one of the problems with the sin nature. It's an ongoing battle. It'll wane, ebb, and flow. It doesn't always, it's not always real intense, and it's not always real easy. You'll have changes in it. But you have to kind of be aware of that. Some days you're going to feel like all I'm doing is rebounding. And when you get mad at somebody, let's say, and you know you need to forgive them, but deep down you don't want to. Now, I know nobody here falls into this. I'm just talking about my own experience. But you don't really want to do it. And so you may rebound and deal with it, and then you find you're mad 5 minutes later. You got to deal with it again. You got to keep dealing with it. You have to stay at it. And I found myself rebounding for sometimes hours about something. It'll come back to my mind, and I'll have to, nope, I can't, all right. I get mad all over again. Nobody has that, right? Just me? Okay, well, keep rebounding it. You can rebound that now. So, again, the believer has to be in fellowship to do this right. He can't produce divine good, and we'll have to look at these actually tomorrow evening because our time is gone. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the instruction of grace so that we can please you and pray that you would sanctify these words to that end. In Christ's name, amen.